Chapter 109, Reverend Leda Boer and the Leda Boerians. In 1838, in the pleasant village of Benthausen, which is situated in the center of the province of South Holland, a new minister was ordained. The name of that new minister was the well-known Reverend Leda Boer. He was born in 1808 in Rotterdam. His father descended from an ancient noble family in the German province of Westphalia. The parents of his mother lived in Delft and belonged to the dignified middle class of that city. The young Leda Boer received a strict upbringing. His father and mother were both averse to the liberal trend in the Netherland Reformed Church. They belonged to the Orthodox group. Thus, Leda Boer received an Orthodox education that has put a stamp upon his entire life. He was instilled by his parents to have reverence for God's word and love towards God's people. He first studied at the Rotterdam Grammar School. Already at a youthful age, a desire lived in Leda Boer to become a preacher. His parents approved of that, and in that way he was registered as student at the university in Leiden. As may be understood, he did not agree with the liberal professors from whom he received instruction. It seemed that during his college days, he had no desire for a circle of friends. Gazelle van Meerburg of Velzen, Brummelkamp and Scholte studied with him at Leiden at the same time. Because of their preaching and because of their opposition to the regulations, these young men were deposed a few years later. Thus, they were the leaders of the secession. Although they were devoted to the same principles as Leda Boer, during his years of study, he did not have a close friendship with them. In 1834, he finished his studies and was admitted as preacher. Yet he did not immediately accept a call to a fixed congregation, but he returned to his parental home in Rotterdam, and there he remained for still another 4 years. However, as we already wrote at the beginning of this chapter, in 1838 he accepted a call to Benthausen, and there he was ordained. Although through his upbringing, Leda Boer had reverence for God's word, although he highly esteemed God's people, yet he did not yet know for himself the life of grace. Oh, to be sure, he did preach orthodox, but it was also intellectual. But soon after that, the Lord discovered to him that which he lacked. Let me tell you in a simple way, God converted him. The Lord opened his eyes so that he saw that which he preached to others, he lacked himself. After much inward strife, he finally found peace in the blood of the Lord Jesus. That became the only ground for his salvation. The Sunday following upon this, he preached about the man born blind, who was given his sight by Christ. Deeply moved, the voice of the preacher resounded through the church when he said, "One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see." The people heard immediately that their minister preached differently, or no, not differently, and yet, yea, it was really different. His soul's life shone through in that sermon. No wonder. Now he was favored to preach that which he had experienced himself. The joy of his faith, the peace of his soul shone throughout the entire sermon. The people listened breathlessly that morning. They felt that it was true, that which Reverend Lederbohr preached. Now he did not preach about, but out of the life of grace. Deeply impressed, they went home that Sunday morning after the service. This sermon took hold of the hearers. Thus it was not only that morning, but thus it remained also in the weeks which followed. Therefore it was not long before many of God's people that lived in the vicinity went also to listen to Reverend Lederbohr. Yea, all who loved the old tried truth came from far and near to church with Reverend Lederbohr. Thus the same thing happened here which a few years ago had taken place at Ulrum with Reverend de Kock. Reverend Lederbohr was always very serious in his sermons. In his life he was godly, although in ordinary matters he could be very difficult at times. Very many pleasant, pithy things have taken place during his life. If we were to tell you all of them, then we would fill a volume alone with them. We shall briefly tell you one instance. This happened when he was still preacher in the Netherland Reformed Church. The little town of Oudewater is situated not very far from Benthausen. At the time of Reverend Lederbohr, an unconverted minister stood there. Now a poor blind girl lived in Oudewater. Yet we need not pity her, because she had been converted by the Lord, and the light of God's grace shone clearly in her soul. Because she no longer heard in the church that which she so gladly wanted to hear, and for which her soul hungered, she no longer went to church but remained at home. For that same reason, she had never become a member. Then she heard that the next Sunday Reverend Lederbohr would preach in Oudewater. That Sunday her own preacher had to fill a speaking engagement elsewhere, and Reverend Lederbohr would conduct the services in Oudewater. At the same time, he would serve Holy Communion. How happy that blind girl was! She had already heard much said about Reverend Lederbohr, but thus far she never had the opportunity to go to Benthausen. How would she get there? That was doubly difficult for her. But now she would be able to hear him in Oudewater. On Sunday morning, filled with expectation, she went to God's house. Her father accompanies her. She listens with her whole heart. Then Reverend Lederbohr descends from the pulpit and walks to the communion table. Two elders of the congregation take their place as table watchers. Everything as usual, for this is as it should be. When Reverend Lederbohr finally opens the table of the covenant and invites those who can no longer live without the Lord Jesus, then that girl can no longer remain on her place. This morning she also desires to proclaim the death of the Lord. Being led by her father, she carefully shuffles toward the communion table. She has already arrived at the table and shall sit down, but then she is sent away by the table watcher. Since that girl never came to church, she need not come now to the table. Besides, she is not even a member. Thus, go back. She goes back. Step by step, she is led back to her place by her father. It is dead silent in the church. What shall be the outcome? Reverend Lederbohr also beholds all that is happening before his eyes. He looks toward the elder who sends her back. He looks toward the girl who is being led back to her place. Then he raises his eyes upward. there is a quiet prayer in his heart. And then, no, he does not disturb this solemn service. He does not call that blind girl back. But do you know what he really does? He takes a piece of bread in one hand and the cup of wine in the other. Behold, there he leaves his place for the moment behind the communion table. Calmly he walks down the aisle to the girl who is back upon her seat in the rear of the church. He gives her the bread, permits her to carefully drink a sip of wine out of the cup, and after that returns calmly to the table of the Lord. Breathlessly, the congregation beholds all that. Having returned to the table, he says, "One day that girl shall behold God. Now she is blind, but one day those blind eyes shall be opened in glory." After that, he serves the Lord's Supper as if nothing had happened. Reverend Ledebour felt in his soul that this girl was one known of God and had been purchased by Christ's blood. The emotion was great which prevailed in the church. They have never forgotten that service. Did that elder who sent her back also have peace about his deed? It is true, according to the church laws, he was permitted to do that. But that Reverend Ledebour drew so many people was a thorn in the eyes of many. Besides, Reverend Ledebour could be very sharp at times. One time a liberal minister from the neighborhood preached in his congregation. In the afternoon, Reverend Ledebour officiated himself again in his congregation. That non-Orthodox preacher was openly called liar by him. Reverend Ledebour was opposed to the hymns. He never had them sung. He was likewise opposed to the regulations which had been imposed upon the church by the king and his counselors. When he was ordained as preacher in Benthausen, he had also subscribed to the formula of subscription, that so-called candidate form. But after God had converted Reverend Ledebour, then it began to trouble him more and more. He felt that he was not allowed to do that. At one time on a Sunday, it was the 8th of November, 1840, Reverend Ledebour occupied the pulpit again. Next to him lay a hymn book, the regulations and the form which had been signed by him, the so-called candidate form. As text he had taken, "Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." With great liberty he spoke about the first part. When he came to the second part, "They that despise me shall be lightly esteemed," his voice broke, and he kept silent for a moment. It became more silent in the church. Next to him lay those papers. He looked at them. He realized that to honor the earthly king, he also had despised his heavenly king. He himself was guilty of that scripture passage which he was explaining to the congregation. Suddenly he took the hymn book, the regulations, and the subscription form and flung them beneath the pulpit. A woman who thought that they fell accidentally arose and wanted to pick up the papers that were lying under the pulpit to give them back to Reverend Ledebour. But Reverend Ledebour said to her, "Let them lie. By and by, after the service, we are going to bury them." And indeed, after he had finished the sermon, the preacher invited his congregation to follow him. Together they went to the garden of the parsonage, and there Reverend Ledebour buried the hymn book, regulations, and subscription form. That which he had in view with this was clear enough, isn't it so? Henceforth he would have nothing to do with them. Now I must first tell you something else. Shortly before these events, the mayor's house in Benthausen was for sale. That was a nice large house with a sizable garden. Reverend Ledebour was inwardly urged to buy that house, and since he was not without means, he followed that urge of his heart and bought that home. Thus, henceforth, that became the new parsonage of Reverend Ledebour. Thus, he no longer lived in an official residence, but in his own home. How this also proved to be God's providence, because shortly after, that parsonage was highly necessary to him. On that Sunday morning, the papers which he had flung under the pulpit, he buried in the garden of that former mayor's dwelling. Anyone can realize that this act of Reverend Ledebour would not remain without consequences. He was accused before the classical church government by a member of his church who did not agree with Reverend Ledebour. That government considered that which Reverend Ledebour had done so serious that Reverend Ledebour was suspended. Reverend Ledebour could not and might not submit himself to that. The following Sunday he went to church as usual to proclaim God's word. However, the entrance was refused to him by the police. Another minister would preach in his place. What must be done now? Reverend Ledebour returned to his home, but a large part of his congregation, which honored and loved their pastor, likewise left the church and followed their beloved pastor to the parsonage. Reverend Ledebour preached there that Sunday. Two of his elders were present there. That large, roomy house stood him now in good stead. He also had to fill a preaching engagement in a nearby congregation. He went to that place, but also there he was refused entrance to the church by the police. Then he preached in an ordinary home in that town. Promptly, a new charge was lodged against Reverend Ledebour about that, and the end of it all was that he was deposed. Not only Reverend Ledebour, but both elders who had attended the preaching in the parsonage at Benthausen were also deposed as office bearers. Thus they were put out of their office and had to share the lot of their minister. Today we hear say so often, the Orthodox should have remained in the church. But they could not do that. They were cast out. Reverend Ledebour had no intention at all to leave the Netherland Reformed Church. He did not want to separate himself at all, but the church governments themselves cast him out. This happened in 1841, thus 7 years after Reverend de Kock of Ulrum had been deposed. Also here it is fully applicable. The breach is upon you. Not Reverend Ledebour, but the church governments have made the breach. How immeasurably great is the guilt of those church governments. Also, this sad history is again a black page in the history of the Netherland Reformed Church. Also here again, hatred and enmity. There stood Reverend Ledebour, cast out of the Church of the Fathers. Yet he preached Sunday after Sunday, first in the house which he had bought. Yes, that parsonage was his personal property. They could not evict him from that, the same as happened to the other deposed preachers. However, soon that roomy parsonage became too small to hold the multitude that weekly wanted to hear Reverend Lederbohr. He often preached in barns, which were more spacious. Reverend de Kock of Ulrum and the other leaders of the secession, with their congregations, signed the Act of Secession. Reverend Lederbohr has never done that. He would not do that. He did get in contact with the seceders. We would say that happened accidentally. When Reverend Lederbohr had already been suspended, but had not yet been deposed, at one time he had to be in Amsterdam. Without knowing anything about it, he came into the house where just at that time the seceders had their synod. Immediately, Reverend Lederbohr obtained a seat in their midst. Thus, he did not come there in the name of his congregation, because naturally they knew nothing about this. Hence, he was not a delegate. Yet they received him into their midst, and he was even allowed to vote with them. This was not according to church rules, but it was proof how much esteem they entertained for him. However, that which he heard and saw at that synod was not very alluring. Mutually, they quarreled about various things, and Reverend Skolta was even suspended at that meeting. Two delegates were appointed to have a talk with Reverend Skolta. The delegates were Reverend de Kock from Ulrum and Reverend Lederbohr. Their respect for Reverend Lederbohr was so great that they just delegated him who, on behalf of the synod, had to go and have a talk with Reverend Skolta. Reverend Lederbohr also accepted that appointment. Together with Reverend de Kock, he traveled to Utrecht. Together they have conversed with Reverend Skolta. Alas, that discussion came to nothing. Some say, "Don't you see? Reverend Lederbohr has belonged to the seceders because he had a seat in their synod. As delegate, together with Reverend de Kock, they went to Reverend Skolta." Yet that is not altogether true, because Reverend Lederbohr went away again. He, together with his congregation, have never been united with them. Never have delegates been appointed to a synod of the seceders. That which he has done there, he has done as a private person, and not as a delegate of his congregation. Be that as it may, what difference does it really make? Reverend Lederbohr has always been strongly opposed to the petition for freedom, which we told you about in the previous chapter. Besides all the mutual quarrelings and discords among the seceders, surely was not pleasing to him. The same as the men of the secession, Reverend Lederbohr also went to preach everywhere in the land. Then he was invited by people who loved the old tried truth. In the beginning, he did not want to establish separate churches. Did he hope that the Netherlands Reformed Church would retract her steps and rectify her mistakes? We do not know, but yea, eventually he came into great difficulties. Repeatedly he was asked by those people if he would baptize their children. However, Reverend Lederbohr was not willing to do that, because they were only small groups of people to whom he preached, and which therefore formed no congregation. However, the result of that was that all those children remained unbaptized. Then Reverend Lederbohr realized that this could not remain thus. For that reason, later on, he began to establish separate congregations. In those little groups to whom he preached, elders and deacons were chosen and were ordained by him in their office. In this way, those groups became independent congregations. For this we use the strange word instituting. And yea, in those congregations where he preached at times, he baptized the children because there was a lawful consistory present. Thus he has instituted congregations at a number of places. Because Reverend Ledebour refused to ask the government for freedom, he was fined large sums of money each time he preached. That money, those fines, he could easily pay, but he would not do that. In protest, he refused to pay those fines. For that reason, he was confined twice to prison. The first time a month, the second time a year and a half. But Reverend Ledebour did not submit. The Lord was pleased to richly bless the preaching of Reverend Ledebour. For how many people has this preacher been the means to their conversion? God alone knows. Although the church governments had cast him out, the king of his church did not cast him out. Reverend Ledebour has experienced wonderful and remarkable things during his life, from which it was clearly shown that the Lord wanted to use him in his service. Allow me to tell you about one of those remarkable incidents. It is a stormy night. Everything in Benthausen is in deep repose. Suddenly, a light is kindled in the bedroom of the parsonage. Reverend Ledebour awoke and cannot get to sleep. Why not? He feels it. There is something. What is it then? He does not know. Where or with whom is there something? He does not know. But one thing he does know, he has to go out. It is not very attractive in the middle of the night, and that in such weather. Outside, the wind howls and roars. Yet Reverend Ledebour decides to go. His servant girl is sent out. A while later, she returns. She was successful to find a driver who, with horse and wagon, makes himself available for that purpose. That driver is one of the members of the congregation, an elder who often went out with his minister. "Where must we go, Reverend?" he asks when Reverend Ledebour steps outside. "I do not know," is the answer. "Just ride." The driver looks surprised for a moment. However, he says nothing, and shortly after, they are on the way without knowing where to go. After some time, they arrive at a crossroad. "In what direction must we now go?" asks the elder. "I do not know either," answers Reverend Ledebour. "Let the horse choose for himself." Perhaps some might think, "What nonsense!" But wait a moment. The horse takes the road to Warden. Quietly they ride on. It is pitch dark. The lantern, which was taken along, spreads only a faint light. Suddenly the horse stops. The elder wants to ride further, but Reverend Ledebour says, "No, ride no further. I must be here." The horse remains standing before a house in which girls have been lodged who have lived in sin, have become mother, and are cared for in there. Reverend Ledebour walks toward the house and lets the knocker fall upon the door. Now a smile appears upon the face of the elder. He thinks, "This time Reverend Ledebour is mistaken." He waits curiously how this shall end. In the meantime, the porter of that home has opened the door for the nocturnal visitor, and when he hears that it is Reverend Ledebour who desires admittance, then he raises both hands and cries out in the utmost astonishment, "Now I know that God is an answerer of prayer." What is the case? A young woman who, through her own fault, had landed in this house of shame, lies on her deathbed. Repeatedly she has asked for Reverend Ladybore, but it was impossible while the storm roared over the flat fields in the middle of the night to go and get Reverend Ladybore. That could not be done, could it? Then she tremblingly folded her hands and besought the Lord if he, as the Almighty, would send Reverend Ladybore. A short time later, the minister in question stands unexpectedly at the door. Immediately he is led to the dying one. Then that mortally ill woman relates that Reverend Ladybore has been the means of her conversion. She relates that afterward she had fallen into sin, but she also relates that the Lord had sought her again, and when she threatened to become a victim of despair, she relates that the Lord has forgiven her, the unfaithful one, her great guilt, and has blotted them out in his blood. I had to tell you this, Reverend. Thus she concludes her narrative with an ever-weakening voice. Deeply affected, Reverend Ladybore listened. What shall he say to that? He folds his hands and offers prayer. Then he rises and goes away again. However, before the minister has left the home, the woman has already died and has gone to the place where harlots and publicans shall come, while self-righteous Pharisees shall be locked out. In the early morning twilight, the preacher and elder ride homeward again. What must have transpired within the hearts of these two men? Let the mockers laugh and disdainfully shrug their shoulders. But is this not a wonderful leading of the Lord? How this must have been an encouragement for Reverend Ladybore and all his cares and disappointments. Naturally, the churches which had been established by Reverend Ladybore had to be served. From time to time he had to fill speaking engagements there. He had to baptize and serve communion, and so much was to be done. Reverend Ladybore stood alone for all that official labor. Besides, the number of churches steadily increased, through which he constantly obtained more work. It is self-evident that could not continue, because in this way this task became too heavy for one man. In this way the churches would fall into decay, because the sacraments would no longer be served on time. However, the Lord has also provided in this need. During his travels throughout the country, he met two men with whom he struck up a friendship. The name of the one was Peter Van Dyck. This man was born in 1812 in St. Philip's Land. During his youth, he lived very wickedly, but God converted him so that he could no longer live in sin. In process of time, he felt an inward urge to go and preach. He began to exhort. That means he spoke an edifying word. However, he was no minister, so that he was not allowed to baptize children, and neither was he permitted to serve the Lord's Supper. More and more people came to listen to him because his plain labor was really blessed. At first, his father was very hostile. Yet at one time he sat under the preaching of his son. Through that sermon which he heard, he became so affected that his enmity broke. He provided a large barn in which they could meet from then on. The Lord inclines the hearts to whatsoever he will. Since more and more people came to listen to Peter Van Dyck, he drew the attention, and every time he was fined by the authorities. Those fines finally mounted up to an amount of 10,800 guilders. In those days, that was a large sum. Van Dyck was not able to pay that enormous amount. To escape that trouble, Van Dyck and his congregation finally applied for freedom from the government so that they could meet undisturbed. When Reverend Ledebour heard that, he took it amiss of his friend Van Dyck and advised him to recall that petition for freedom. Since Van Dyck himself did not feel very easy about that petition for freedom, he decided to follow the advice of Reverend Ledebour. He called his congregation together and discussed this question with them. At that membership meeting, it was decided to recall that request. That happened, too. A letter was sent to the Netherlands government in which they stated that they had acted wrongly by applying to the earthly king, and thus they recalled the petition for freedom. Soon a letter came back from the government telling them that this retraction was not accepted. They had applied for it, and that it would remain that way. Yet Van Dyck and his congregation had delivered themselves with that writing. They had told them clearly that they regretted their action. Whether the government did or did not accept that was their concern. Naturally, we are not going to discuss the entire history of Peter Van Dyck, but to be brief, we will just mention that in 1849, Peter Van Dyck was ordained by Reverend Ledebour and confirmed in his office. Now there were two lawful ministers who could serve the congregations with word and sacraments. He served the Ledebourian churches for many years. We just wrote that during his travels through the country, Reverend Ledebour met two men with whom he became friendly. The one was Peter Van Dyck, about whom we just told you something. The name of the other was Dan Bakker. This man had also served the world to the full in his youth. He had also served sin. But the Lord had also powerfully stopped and converted Dan Bakker on the way to destruction. Just as Van Dyck, Dan Bakker also went out exhorting. First he spoke before a few people. Later he filled speaking engagements in the congregations which had been established by Reverend Ledebour. Reverend Ledebour had so much respect for Bakker that he wanted to ordain him as minister. He urged him repeatedly to do that. But Dan Bakker always refused. He dared not do that because he supposed that he was not called to that. Years later, the Lord gave him freedom to be placed into the office as preacher. But then Reverend Ledebour was no longer alive. He had died in 1863. Yea, who had to do that? There was still a minister, namely Reverend Van Dyck. But he refused to do that because he lived in discord with Dan Bakker. How terrible have those quarrels been between them. At his wit's end, Bakker had an elder ordain him into the ministry. However, Reverend Van Dyck would not acknowledge Reverend Bakker, and then the Ledebourian churches were also split in two. Divisions again. Most of the churches acknowledged Reverend Van Dyck, but six of them wanted to keep Reverend Bakker as preacher. Thus, those two groups lived for years next to each other. We told you at the end of the previous chapter that in 1869 almost all the seceders had united themselves into the Christian Reformed Church. They were the churches of the 1834 secession. We also told you then that three congregations remained by themselves. They were Enkhausen, Lisse, and Tricht. They continued on under the name of Reformed Churches under the Cross. Those churches have also slowly expanded themselves. To be brief, we shall only tell you that Reverend G. H. Kirsten has tried to bring those groups together. This Reverend Kirsten was first a teacher, but the Lord called him into his service. In 1905, he was ordained as minister in the Reformed Churches under the Cross. Well then, he began immediately to make overtures to the Lateborian churches with the purpose to bring those groups together and, if possible, to reunite them. He was successful in that. He did this very carefully, very slowly. Preachers of the Reformed churches under the cross went to preach in the Lateborian churches, and the same thing happened vice versa. In that way, these two groups gradually grew toward each other. In this way, they learned to understand each other better. In 1907, Reverend Kirsten saw his efforts rewarded. At that time, he succeeded to unite the Lateborian churches and the Reformed churches under the cross with each other into the Reformed congregations. Also, a few congregations of Reverend Bucker, who had already passed away at that time, joined themselves to this. Only Reverend Bona, with a few of his congregations, remained by themselves. These continue to this day under the name of Old Reformed Congregations. After 1907, the number of Reformed congregations increased steadily. Also, the number of active preachers increased gradually. Until 1950, we may speak of a certain prospering. Alas, also at that time a disagreement developed about the well-intended offer of grace. As a result of this, a breach developed with Reverend de Kock of Veenendaal, and in 1953 with Reverend Steinblock and a few ministers. These last mentioned continue under the name of the Reformed Churches in Netherland. What a terrible discord, isn't that so? And that whereas the Lord Jesus, who is really the King of the Church, has prayed, "Father, I will that they be one." However, the worst is that so little grief is felt about that division. If only that division would be bewailed more. May I give you a very simple example? Imagine a large villa which is standing in the midst of a large garden. In that villa dwells a family, but things do not go well in that family. Residing in that villa becomes impossible for some of the children, and they are put out of it. What do those expelled children? In the end, one of them goes to live in the summer house, another in the laundry room, a third in the tool shed, a fourth in the bicycle shed. Must not those expelled children really look every day with tearful eyes toward the parental home and full of expectation wait for the moment that they shall be called back? Must not those expelled children pray daily that it may again go in the parental home as formerly when they all lived together? But alas, that does not happen. The children that are in the summer home hang curtains before the windows, put a rug on the floor, place a flower in the window sill, hoist a flag, and happily cry out, "We have now become the parental home." And the children that have taken up their abode in the bicycle shed and in the laundry room do the same thing. That is bad, very bad. You all understand what I mean, do you not? The various churches began to feel themselves at home in their temporary house. They hoist the flag to the top and cry out, the one after the other, we are the true church. Yea, but, you ask perhaps, what must be done then? Must we then all return again to the parental home, to the church of the Reformation? Yes, indeed, that is how it should be. But that can only be done on one condition. Then the parental home must become again like formerly. Then the Netherlands Reformed Church must again become the same as it was formerly, as it was in the days of the Reformation. Then the Netherlands Reformed Church must see to it that the driven away children are able to return again. If the Netherlands Reformed Church returns to the doctrine of the fathers, returns completely, then, yea, then it is the duty to return. Then I do not mean only a certain group in the Reformed Church, namely the Reformed League, about which we hope to write some more in a few chapters, but then the Netherlands Reformed Church as church must again accept the ancient confessions, not with the mouth, but with the deed. But as long as that does not take place, as long as the main articles of the confession are boldly denied by certain groups in the Reformed Church, so long the Reformed Church still expels her children. Then the expelled children may not return. In fact, then there is no room for them in the parental home. Believers and unbelievers, Reformed and not Reformed members, who both profess Jesus Christ as the only ground for salvation, and members who deny the atonement through Christ, can they live together in one denomination? That can and that may not be. Again, people who believe in being saved by the blood of Christ, and people who reject altogether the vicarious work of Christ, can they be together at one table in the church? No, not that. That cannot be. Can Christ and Belial be as brothers together? Impossible. Oh, and that the church of the Reformation might return again as church to the doctrine of the Reformation, and that the terrible doctrinal freedom, which, alas, still reigns there, would be banished. Then it would be fulfilled, I will that they be one. But as long as that does not take place, then there may be no unity, because then it is at the expense of the truth, and that may never be. The judgment of God shall rest upon such a union. A few chapters later, in chapter 111, we shall come back to this.